Certainly count it a real blessing to be before you this evening on this Sunday night. It's good to be with Don. I appreciate the invitation that he gave to me, as well as the elders who allowed him to invite me. It's always a blessing to see brethren that I know and love that I don't get to see as often as I would like. Preacher brethren in particular, it's wonderful to be with them and to talk shop a little bit, to talk about the victories and the difficulties of preaching the gospel. It's good to see each and every one of you present this evening for this particular session. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be blessed through this endeavor as we study God's Word together. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, as the Apostle Paul wrote those saints who were in Colossae at the time, he said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That was Paul's desire for the Colossians, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God, that their walk might be worthy of Him, that they might please Him in everything, and that they might be fruitful in all that they did, and that their spiritual growth might increase. What a wonderful desire. What a wonderful prayer Paul had for those brethren there at Colossae. And certainly as we think of praying for our brethren, we ought to pray for the same kinds of things, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. As we consider being filled with the knowledge of the will of God, in order to be able to be in that position, in that condition, filled with the knowledge of His will, there are times when we have to discuss and study and plumb the depths of things which are not that easy to plumb. There are some things in God's Word which are easy to understand. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, there are those things which are difficult or hard. Not things which cannot be understood, but yet things which are difficult. There are a number of words that we find throughout the Scriptures that aren't common to our modern day vernacular. Words that we're not accustomed to hearing. Words like propitiation. Words like atonement. Words like justification. And even our word tonight, righteousness. Although that word may be more familiar to some than some of the others we've mentioned, yet I think as we consider society and as we look around us, the idea of righteousness is not one that's particularly prevalent. If it's understood at all, it's seldom practiced by those both in and out of the church. And so tonight we're going to talk about this wonderful word, righteousness. And here's what we're going to do as we consider it. First of all, we're going to define the word. We'll strive to give it the simplest definition we can possibly give it so that we can have some understanding of what we're going to be talking about. And after we define it, we're going to talk about who possesses it completely and wholly. Then in the third place, we're going to talk about how we may obtain it in our own lives. Number four, how we may then secure it. And then finally, we're going to ask the question regarding righteousness. Is it worth it? Is the pursuit of righteousness worth it? Now, having set the stage for our study, let's see if we can't give righteousness a definition. There are other terms that we could use that basically set forth the same idea as that of righteousness. We might use the idea, the term, the word fairness as we discuss righteousness. We might use the word or the term justice as we talk about righteousness. We could even, in fact, use the word honesty, that which is honest, as we discuss the idea of righteousness. Or that word which is especially akin to righteousness, we could simply say that which is right. To give righteousness a definition, we'll look at it this way. We'll talk about it from this vantage point. That which is righteous is that which is simply right. We might talk about it as it pertains to practice. The practice of righteousness is when we do those things which are right and proper in the sight of God Almighty. Then also we might talk about righteousness as it pertains to a state being right with the God of heaven. I like the term justification or justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Many of us have heard that. But that's a wonderful way to remember what the term justified means. That's an easy way to remember. The same thing with righteousness as we think about the concept tonight. What does it mean to be righteous before God? It simply means to be right in His sight. I'm a poet and didn't know it. Right in His sight. Easy way to remember. Easy means of defining our word. Now then, having set forth a definition of righteousness, let's talk about who possesses righteousness. Who possesses righteousness wholly and completely? And I think all of us, if you've studied your Bibles, and I know this assembly has, we would agree with this statement. Perfect righteousness is possessed by God alone. Think about this for a moment. The God of heaven never does anything that's wrong. I do a lot of things that are wrong still, as hard as I may try. The God of heaven never does anything that's wrong. Every action, every thought, every deed would fall under the category of that which is right. He's righteous. As you look through Scripture, you find statements like this. Psalm 7 and verse 9. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. Notice that. The righteous God. Psalm 116 and verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, merciful is our God. But notice, righteous. That's descriptive of God. There are other passages we consider or could consider. But as we begin to think about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those three persons of the Godhead are completely and altogether righteous. Remember in John 17 and verse 25, as Jesus addressed His Heavenly Father, He addressed Him this way, O righteous Father. The Father is righteous. 1 John 2 and verse 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Holy Spirit, although not referred to as far as I can find, as being righteous explicitly, since He is God, Acts 5 verses 4 to 6, we could rightly say that He also is righteous. Every act, every deed, every thought is right. Our righteous God. Now, as we begin to think about God's righteousness this evening, as we begin to contemplate it and think about what it means, here's what we've done. We've defined it. It simply means, as we talk about righteousness as a state, to be right in the sight of God. It can refer to a practice which adheres to the Word of God, a right or righteous practice. As we consider God to be righteous, we shouldn't be surprised that His things are said to be righteous. For instance, you begin to go through Scripture, what do you see? You see things like this. Psalm 119 and verse 144. His testimonies are righteous. Psalm 119 and verse 172. All of your commandments our righteousness. The judgments of God, Psalm 19 verse 9, are righteous. His word is said to be righteous, Psalm 119 and verse 123. His ways are righteous, Psalm 145 and verse 17. His acts are righteous, Judges 5 and verse 11. His government is righteous, Psalm 98 and verse 9. Romans 3 verses 25 and 26, as the propitiation that Jesus is, the gospel is mentioned, we could rightly say the gospel is righteous. In fact, the Bible teaches, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. The gospel is righteous. It is right. The Bible teaches that the judgment is righteous. In fact, Acts 17 and verse 31, he will judge the world how? In righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Righteous judgment. The Lord, the righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And then, even the punishment of the wicked at judgment is said to be righteous. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is righteous, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised that the things which are associated with him are said to be righteous as well. We've defined the term. We've seen who possesses it all together. We've noticed that his things are righteous. Now then, perhaps the most important aspect of our study this evening. I want you to be turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to notice it in just a few minutes. As we talk about obtaining a righteous standing before God, in order to understand that process, we need to turn our attention to another very important aspect of God's nature, a very important characteristic like righteousness which he possesses. As you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, you come to the book of Leviticus, which could rightly be referred to as a book of holiness. Because as you study through that book, you see again and again God crying out to his people, declaring to them, instructing them, commanding them to do this one thing. It's found in Leviticus 11 in verse 44. It's found in Leviticus 19. It's found in Leviticus 20 in verse 7 and in Leviticus 20 in verse 26. To summarize all those passages again and again, Jehovah God would say to his people Israel, because they were to be a different and a distinct nation from all the nations round about them, he would say, sanctify yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. You see, the God of heaven is unlike any other being. He's unique. He's set apart. He is separate from everything that's tainted and unclean, sinful and imperfect. As you turn to the pages of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter would say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, resting your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Mark it now, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, we laugh at sin. We mock sin. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, fools do that, but we do it. We laugh at sin. We mock sin. We take sin for granted. We treat it lightly. But that should not be allowed in the presence of a holy God. Because understand that since God is holy, that's part of his nature. That leads to our first problem that we want to discuss tonight as it pertains to obtaining a righteous state. God is holy, untainted, completely and thoroughly pure, without any spot or any blemish. And because he is holy, he cannot have fellowship with that which is tainted, that which is stained, that which is sinful, that which is imperfect. His character won't allow it. Well, that's a problem. In fact, that is a big problem. Because as you look through Scripture, here's what you find again and again. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, the words of Solomon in the dedication of the temple. For there is no one who does not sin. The same sage, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3:12, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, all of us could rightly be said to at least have been or at present unholy. Now here's the problem. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, notice this, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. You see, God's holy, we're unholy. And as a being, he cannot have fellowship with that which is imperfect and improper, and therefore he is separate from us because of our transgressions. We've all sinned. God is light. In him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 and verse 5. You cannot look upon wickedness, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. So here we are, separated from God. Unholy. That's our first problem. Second problem. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Separation and condemnation. Out of the presence and the blessings of God Almighty. That's what each of us deserves. Because we've all sinned. And think about this for a moment. We shift gears and leave the holiness of God now for a moment. And we step into the discussion again regarding the righteousness of God. Remember what we said as we began the lesson. We said there are other ways you can describe righteousness. You can use words like fairness. You can even use honesty. But you can also use justice. God is not just altogether holy, he's also altogether righteous and just. Be turning in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. I want you to turn to verse 3 of chapter 1. Book in the Minor Prophets. Seldom studied book, but a great one nonetheless. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. I like Nahum 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. The Lord is good. Nahum 1 and verse 3 also makes that same declaration about the goodness of God. The text says he's slow to anger. Isn't that something we ought to be thankful for? He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's slow to anger and great in power. Notice this statement made by the prophet. And will not at all acquit the wicked. We could say acquit the transgressor, the criminal, the lawbreaker. In our courts, in courts all across this land, day in and day out, the gavel drops and the words are pronounced acquitted. We find the defendant innocent. Well, that's wonderful and right if the person's really innocent. But as you well know, there are numerous people who commit crimes, break the law, go to court, go to trial, and because of technicalities, because of slick lawyers, whatever the case, they hear the words acquitted when they don't deserve it. And they go free. Unpunished and undeterred. On Judgment Day, when each of us stands before the august presence of Jesus Christ, to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. If you're guilty, if you're in your sins, there's no acquittal. Can't be. Because if God were to acquit the guilty, he would no longer be God, because he would no longer be absolutely righteous. God has to punish the guilty. He has to. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Because the Bible says God is holy, can't have fellowship with those who are unholy. The Bible says God is righteous, he must punish sin and iniquity, and I've sinned. Where does that leave me in this equation? Well, without Jesus, I suppose we could use Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Without hope, without God in the world. But that's where the good news comes in, right? That's where the gospel comes into play. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, as we mentioned a moment ago, the righteousness of God is revealed. We can be made right before a righteous God through the righteous gospel, which is God's power to save us, even though we do not deserve to be saved. How may I obtain a right standing before a righteous God while at the same time respecting His holiness and upholding His justice and His righteousness? There's just one answer to that equation. It's the gospel, but let me show you what makes the gospel the gospel. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned a moment ago that sin separates us, alienates us from God. The beautiful thing is what Job longed for in the long ago. Job 9:33, a daysman, an umpire, a mediator, is now made possible through Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why can He be a mediator, a go-between, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? Jesus has paid the price for my sins. He has broken the power of sin. He has burst asunder the bars of death. And therefore, through Him, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, I can enjoy victory that I can only enjoy in Him. He has paid the price that I could not pay. And as you look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it reminds us of the song that we were singing a moment ago. Smitten for offenses, which were not His own. Whose offenses, therefore, was He smitten for? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we read these marvelous words. For He made Him, the Him is Jesus. For He made Him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, notice this, the righteousness of God, where? In Him. All right? We're talking about obtaining a righteous state before God. I can't do it on my own. I can't do it based on my own meritorious or good works. I can't devise a plan. Where is the scribe? Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? 1 Corinthians 1. There's nobody smart enough. There's nobody wise enough. There's nobody who can debate God and say, you need to give me a right standing for these reasons. It's impossible. But in Christ, I can be made the righteousness of God and obtain a right standing. You see, because in Jesus now, God's justice, His righteousness has been upheld. I like 1 John 2 and verse 2. It goes, I think, with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where John would write, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. I like the word propitiation there. In some versions it's translated atoning sacrifice, but if I understand the word, it means wrath appeaser. God's wrath that needs to be poured out because sin has been committed was poured out upon Jesus. The wrath that I deserved has been poured out upon Him. I can relate to what Paul meant, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, when he said, but thanks be to God for His indescribable, His unspeakable gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Through Jesus, I can obtain a right standing. God remains holy. His justice and righteousness are upheld. His wrath is appeased. I have a go-between, an advocate, a mediator, an umpire, a daysman. He's my forerunner. And now that relationship that was lost is found, and I can enter in behind the veil into full and free, complete fellowship with God Almighty. And just as it was the case when Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in obedient faith, Abraham's faith was obedient, it's accounted to us for righteousness. And positionally, when we come up from the waters of baptism, God pronounces that man or woman to be right. That's the good news. Righteousness made possible through Jesus. When we obey the gospel, that's how we obtain it. There's no other way to obtain it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, John 14 and verse 6. Now, having said that, having talked about how we obtain a right standing before God, let's talk about for a few minutes how we secure it. Some might ask, well, is it the case that once I obey the gospel from the heart, Romans 6, 17, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and I'm made a new creature in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, is it the case that should I sin, I fall out of that stead and there's no more hope? No. Because just as baptism washes away our sins initially, the new birth, John 3, verses 3 to 5, God provides us with the dynamics necessary to continue in righteousness. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And you remember how the rest of that verse goes, right? And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, I love this. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And remember, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God provides all that's necessary for us to obtain that right standing and for us to secure it. The Christian's bar of soap, as Brother Rex Turner wrote in his book on systematic theology regarding 1 John 1 and verse 9. But I want us to think about two passages. What does it mean, as far as righteousness is concerned, as we look at it from the standpoint of a practice? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, the God of heaven says, that man is right. Again, if you obeyed from the heart. Positionally, you're in a righteous state. But then, because of the state in which you now are in, thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, you're expected then to practice righteousness. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 7. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, speaking of Jesus, is righteous. What does it mean to practice righteousness? I suppose we could use Psalm 119 and verse 172. Where the psalmist would say, all of your commandments are righteous. What does it mean to practice righteousness? Simply this. We choose to adhere to the righteous commandments of God faithfully. And in so doing, we walk in the light. And in so doing, we secure a right standing before God Almighty. I find that interesting as you look at 1 John 3 and verse 7. He says, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. Jesus is our perfect example of righteousness, isn't He? As I think about Jesus' life, what does it teach me about righteous living, securing a righteous state? I think there are three things. Righteousness, the practice of it, should begin early. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 through 52. At the age of 12, Jesus would make this statement to His parents. Why is it that you have sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was concerned about righteousness at an early age. As we look at the life of Jesus, what does He teach us about the practice of righteousness? The need for consistency. John 8 and verse 29. Jesus said, I always do those things that please Him. We may not always do those things that please Him, but that ought to be our righteous pursuit. And then submission. John chapter 5 and verse 30, John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's a righteous attitude. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Matthew 26 and verse 39. You want to be righteous? Then submit again to the righteous standard of God. Is the pursuit of righteousness worth it? It is if glory is important. Because the Bible says when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall also appear with Him in glory. That's a promise for the righteous, Colossians 3 and verse 4. Is the pursuit of righteousness important? If eternal fellowship with God is. Because in Matthew 25 and verse 46, the righteous enter into eternal life. Is righteousness important? It is if we desire a crown. Because 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, finally, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. Is the pursuit of righteousness worth it if an inheritance is important to you, an eternal one? The Bible speaks of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I wish we had more time to talk about those ideas and concepts. But the last time I fought Don, I didn't do very well. Righteousness, what a wonderful concept. I appreciate your attention tonight. God bless you.